Last time we were together on our topic of heaven, we looked at the work of Christ in redemption, how he has opened the gate to paradise, what we lost way back in Eden and what we continue to hunger for as a human race and really as the people of God, to recover what God created us to be right at the beginning. And we saw that Jesus Christ is the only way that we can get back into paradise as the Son who dies and rises again to ransom his people from sin. Jesus is the only one who can make heaven our home and actually get us there. And we learned that from John 14. He sees to it that he makes his home ours and sees to it that we actually get there. And then beyond that, we learned that as mediator of the new covenant in his blood, Jesus is the only one who can make us members of the heavenly community. God, Christ, Holy Spirit, the holy angels, and the spirits of those made righteous saints that have gone on above, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we learn from those passages that all of heaven is actually pulling for us. Saints gone on, the angels, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is the reason that we lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely to us, and this is the reason we keep our eyes on Jesus, because he will actually get us home. But the question for us is this: so what happens when a believer finishes his earthly race and enters this heavenly community that Hebrews talks about? What will our existence be like from the day of our death to the day of resurrection of our bodies from the grave? What is that experience like? Our loved ones who have finished their race, some of them just this week, what is their life like now? We're going to spend a couple messages seeking answers to those questions. Today, I'm going to talk about crossing over into the heavenly city, and next week, the activity on the other side. Is it more than just strumming harps and floating on clouds? Perhaps with even some surprises along the way as we look at what the scriptures have to say. If you've recently lost a loved one, these are truths that are close to your heart. You want to know these things. And we all do well, because we all have a date when we will cross over, to know what to expect when our time comes. So this morning I want to start with three significant passages that shed light on this topic. We're going to read straight through them and then draw some conclusions from what we find there. The first one's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." Now he's using a metaphor of a tent to refer to our bodies, our physical bodies. Jesus tabernacled, he tented with us, dwelt among us, and we are tenting, as it were. We are camping in our physical bodies. That earthly home is going to be destroyed. It's wasting away, but we have a building from God. So we have a glorified body, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Our second passage, Philippians 1, 19 to 26, Paul's under house arrest. He is quite certain he's going to be released, in part because of the prayers of those that are pulling with him. But he discusses what it would be like if he weren't released and he were actually executed. Philippians 1, 19 to 26. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And then to an experience that was life-changing for Paul, and that is the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. You can tell from Paul's writings that those images, that experience never left him. It was one of the goads that God used to bring him to Christ. In Acts 7, 55 through 60. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, this is Stephen, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He became Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You know, the Lord answered that prayer in the life of Paul, didn't he? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Four truths from these passages and related passages that we learned this morning. Number one, believers who die are immediately present with the Lord in the heavenly city. Believers who die are immediately present with the Lord in the heavenly city. Number two, believers who die await their resurrection bodies. Their bodies are still in the grave. Number three, believers who die enter a far better existence than the best they know here. Believers who die enter a far better existence than the best they know here, even apart from their body. And number four, believers who die will receive reward for their genuine service to Christ in this life. And I'll just comment here that there's considerable debate about when that judgment actually occurs, and we're not even going to cover that this morning. We're going to mainly focus on the reality that we will receive reward for our genuine service to Christ in this life. So let's ask God to help us understand these things, put them together, and see how they change the way we would live even now. Father, now we come to you, and as is so often the case, we talk about things that are beyond us. We wouldn't know them at all but for your revelation. And so, God, we thank you for what you have revealed in your word. And, Lord, we don't want to go beyond what your word says, but we don't want to believe less than what your word says. For you have given us these things that we might run faithful in our race, that we might have hope, and that we might have joy even in the trials of this life. So, Father, help us this morning. Speak to us by your Spirit to the glory of your Son, and to the good of those that we come in contact with. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider this reality. Believers who die are immediately present with the Lord in the heavenly city. You see this throughout the scripture. For instance, in Psalm 73, 23 to 24, Asaph declares, nevertheless, I am continually with you. He's talked about the trials of this life and how the apparent discrepancy that the wicked prosper so in this life. And yet he He fixes his gaze on God and on his future. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." We read often in the lives of the patriarchs of their deaths, and it's described by the scriptures. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were gathered to their people. They were gathered to their fathers. And it's not talking about their burial, because it's prior to their burial. It's not even talking about their homeland, because in some cases they died away from the homeland. They are gathered to their fathers. Jesus gives some insight on that when he's talking with the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. He says, "Have you not read, Matthew 22, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were gathered to their fathers, they were gathered to this community of believers that we read about in Hebrews 12. They are with God, and God is still their God. They are alive with God. We saw this as Stephen prepares to enter heaven, full of the Holy Spirit. He gazes into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Remember the picture we saw in Hebrews 12 where Jesus is, the mediator. And he said, "Behold," attention, "look, this is actually happening. I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And so as they stoned him and as he died, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," in words that echo the very words of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we look at these passages, and of course there would be many that would lead us to the same conclusion. We look at these passages, and we might ask the question, since death, at death, believers are actually entering the presence of the Lord, should the funerals be purely celebration? And it's common for us often to say, you know, this is not a funeral, this is not a time of grief, this is a time of celebration. Because of that good part, should our funerals and should our response to the death of our loved ones who know Jesus be purely one of celebration? Well, let's let the scriptures guide us on that as well. According to Acts 8:2, after the death of Stephen, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Or if the apostle Paul, as he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem and he knew that imprisonment and suffering and possibly death would await him there. In Acts 20, 37 to 38, there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then Philippians 2, 27, Paul himself talks about his co-laborer in the gospel, and he says, "Indeed, he was very ill, Epaphroditus, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Not only being under house arrest, not only suffering for the Lord in this way, but also suffer the loss of this dear co-laborer. And then the classic one, and the one that lets us understand that grief and grieving is not sinful. In John 11, 35 to 36, at the tomb of Lazarus, while he's dead, before Jesus raised him, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Jesus knew that actually in a few minutes he was going to raise him from the dead. And yet, in the face of death and the pain of it and the horrors of it, death being an enemy, Jesus wept. So I think we can draw this conclusion from the scripture. And any of you who have lost someone close to you, you know how deeply you feel the pain. It is right to grieve the death of a loved one who belongs to Jesus. The present joy of that departed believer and the future certainty of death's demise does not erase the current grim realities of death itself. The dying process often involves pain and humiliation. We have a number of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are at death's door a long time, and it's difficult to watch them diminished. It's difficult to watch them lose their mental capabilities and their physical capabilities. It's really hard. And when they finally go home, that death breaks the face-to-face relationship that we've enjoyed, often for many years. And it's heart-wrenching to say goodbye to someone you love deeply for an indefinite time, to know that every time you wake up, every day that goes by, you're not going to see that person again until you go home to glory or until Jesus comes back. All that said, it helps us to know that the people we love who belong to Jesus are safe in Jesus, and that we will be reunited forever. It helps us know that our loneliness for them will be swallowed up one day in a joyful reunion. It will be a day just as real as the day they died and we wept, the day that we see them again and rejoice. And that is why we grieve, but we grieve as those, not as those who have no hope, as 1 Thessalonians 4 describes. So Paul, impacted by Stephen and his death, Stephen is part of really his coming to know Jesus. Paul talks about this transition in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. We read it. We're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, someone might say, well, you know, Stephen was the first martyr, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was an extraordinary believer. And Paul, I mean, who can be as good as Paul? So certainly Paul and Stephen, yeah, they made it straight over. But Paul says we. Paul talks about we are of good courage. It's not the magisterial we. He's talking about those that are believers with him, all believers. In fact, the criminal who put faith in Jesus during his own execution on the cross entered heaven that very day. He had no lifetime of good works to earn it. And he spent no time after his death paying off sins that Jesus somehow did not remove. Luke 23:43, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And remember, he used that term paradise because of what we learned about what heaven is like. It's like Eden. It's in the city of God. It is the city of God, but rivers and trees, as well as streets and gyms and the like. So teaching, for instance, that believers enter purgatory or anything like that between dying and entering heaven to be with Jesus directly contradicts the scriptures. And further, it casts doubt on the sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. So, well, where did it come from? Well, the doctrine of purgatory is based on a passage from 2 Maccabees 12. That's in the apocryphal books written during the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New. These books were never viewed as scripture until long after the New Testament was completed, and then only by some. They were considered of some historical value, but not scripturally authoritative. They include teachings that are in fact contrary to the teaching of Christ and his apostles, and this is one of them. In fact, even the Roman Catholic Church considered purgatory a debatable doctrine for many years. And the main reason for that is that, as we learned last week, Christ paid for our sins in full. He made complete satisfaction for them before God. And therefore, there's nothing I can do to pay off my sins after I die. I can't add to what Jesus has done. It's an infinite sacrifice. Only Jesus can pay for them. And Paul says as much in Romans 3. He says in verse 21 and following, "But now the righteousness of God, a perfect righteousness, has been manifested apart from the law, apart from what I can do to measure up, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ," Jesus the Messiah, "for all who believe." For there is no distinction. There's no exceptions to this. "For all have sinned." There's no such thing as a treasury of merits of saints who had extra good works that they could store up. Look, nobody has enough. Nobody has enough good works to make it to heaven. Nobody could deserve this. It's God's home. You have to be absolutely perfect. So there's no way that I'm going to have like extra works. Like the pastors, you know, we have some extra works and we'll sell you a few. No. We can't make it. We can't make it with our good works. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified, they're declared righteous, by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption, through the ransom, there's a ransom of blood that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation. That's a big word that means he satisfied the justice of God. He satisfied it. He didn't fulfill the justice of God only partly. He completely satisfied the justice of God by his blood to be received by faith. And that's why Paul will say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So as difficult as death may be, even for the believer, it is actually the doorway to his heavenly home. When you die as a believer, you are immediately present with the Lord. Jesus, in this way, delivers us from the fear of death. Have you ever had something you really dreaded, and when you finally got there, it turned out not to be bad at all? Okay? Well, it can be tough dying, but death itself will be a doorway. It will be like the front porch before you enter the house. Or C.S. Lewis describes it, it's like the cover page before you begin the real story. Second truth that we learn from these passages, and that's that believers who die await their resurrection bodies. Believers who die await their resurrection bodies. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5. For we know that if the tent, our physical body, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building, our glorified body, from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, by naked I mean naked spirit, but while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. It's not this idea that Plato and his people that thought like him had, that somehow the body's a prison and you're finally free when you're released from it. We were made body and soul, body, soul, spirit. We were made material and immaterial. That is what it means to be human. So we don't want to be non-physical. And God hasn't designed us to be non-physical. His plan for us is not to save just our immaterial part, just as his plan for Jesus was that he would rise physically from the grave, his own physical body. He's the first fruits of those that slept, the first of the harvest. So, while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That should ring a bell. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about our mortal putting on immortality and our corruptible putting on incorruptibility. So we're talking about that resurrection day. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit of God has made us alive in Christ. We are alive spiritually, but we're waiting for our body to be made alive. Right now, our body's dying. It's mortal. And one day it will die. So Romans 8:11, Paul encourages the believers, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus, that Spirit, raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8:23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the time we enter into our inheritance as adult sons of God. The redemption, he describes what that adoption will look like, that entering into adulthood, the redemption of our bodies. So we look forward to the day of the resurrection when we enter into our full inheritance. Often at funerals, we will read passages like Revelation 21 and 22 that describe the new Jerusalem, that's a heavenly city, as it comes down to earth. We talk about new heavens and new earth. We talk about God wiping away every tear and death being no more. But do we understand that all that comes at the end of the age? It is clearly, according to the scriptures, after the resurrection, after the millennium, after the final judgment. not at the end of each believer's life now. You need to process that a little bit, because we often put this all together and we start talking about our departed loved ones as if they're already experiencing new heaven, new earth. They're not. That's not here yet. And that might seem like a little bit of a downer to you. You would like for them to be at the consummation, but they're not yet. But let me encourage you, it's going to fit. You're going to be okay, right? That raises questions for us about what it's like to live in heaven waiting for our resurrection body. Some speculate that we'll have some kind of intermediate body. I don't know. And I don't lean that direction. We know from the book of Revelation that even before the resurrection, the saints are visible in the heavenly city. They're described as wearing robes. But the angels, who are spirits, are also visible. So we know that a spirit can be made visible. You can see a spirit if God so wills it. Jesus lives in heaven with his resurrection body. So it's not like heaven is just for spirits. Enoch and Elijah were taken bodily into heaven without dying. So it's possible that they received their glorified bodies already like Christ. And we'll explore this area more next week when we learn what believers are doing in heaven right now. But suffice it to say that since the resurrection has not happened yet, nor has the consummation of the age, believers that have gone on are eagerly anticipating more yet to come, even in heaven. We anticipate here. We know so little, we see so little compared to what they see, but they are anticipating as well. Just as is Jesus the Son, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. They encourage us about what is to come. They are anticipating it. They are eagerly looking forward to the completion of all these things. So with all creation, all believers are longing for the consummation together. See, just like we saw last week, that like they're cheering us on, that we are connected to them already, we're connected in this way as well. We are looking forward to God completing all that he will do. It's clearly laid out as you see the passages that talk about the existence there. Now, as I said, that might seem like a bit of a downer to you, because you really, it's like, oh no, there's another round. There's an encore. I didn't like the main part of the recital, and now there's an encore. But understand this from the scriptures. Believers who die enter a far better existence than the best they know here. It's a far better existence. Philippians 1, 21 to 23, these familiar verses. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And this helps us, because a lot of times we feel when believers are cut off or they've been especially fruitful, it's really, really hard for us to let them go. Of all people, Paul knew what fruitful labor for the gospel looks like. He knew the power of the Spirit surging through his life. He saw thousands respond in faith to his gospel preaching throughout the Roman Empire. But he also suffered the great cost of following Jesus. He bore in his own body the scars of beating and abuse. He gladly suffered for the sake of the gospel, but it was real suffering. So for Paul, to cross over into the heavenly city would mean the end of all that abuse forever. All the sleepless nights, the hunger, thirst, the perils of land and sea, of bandits, of religious zealots, of pagan officials. And while he enjoyed a spiritual, living communion with Christ here, he himself says, it was like looking through a mirror dimly, and then it would be face to face in 1 Corinthians 13. No wonder, he says, it's better by far to be with Christ. I mean, think of the closest you've ever felt to Christ. Those moments when his word came flashing into your soul with astonishing power and love and clarity. Think of those times of surging joy when his goodness and grace made you overflow, even with tears. It was such a wonder. Now multiply that 1,000-fold and consider it's not going to be a rare thing, and it's not going to fade. You'll never sink back into the darkness of temptation, of fear, of despair, or just dullness of soul. Never, ever again. And that will be better by far. We grow in sanctification here on earth as we battle sin by the power of the Spirit and increase in the fruit of the Spirit and in righteous works that benefit others and honor Christ. And we find joy in that. But when we join Jesus in the heavenly city, we will no longer sin at all. Those deep battles will be gone. And our deeds will always be righteous. Temptation will no longer stalk us at every turn. We will never have to face great trial or temptation or sinful failure that seems to threaten to ransack the very fragile happiness that we try to cling to. And that will be better by far. Here we walk by faith that heaven is real and that God is, in fact, at work in the earth, even when we can't see it, and that we are his. But we see only in part. We're clinging in faith to what God has promised. There, it will be sight. We will be living in the city of God. It will be our hometown. We will be with God and among the angels who are busy carrying out the will of heaven on earth. The people of God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 will be our friends in our home city. We will know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will converse with Peter and with John. We'll meet David and Solomon and Jonah and Daniel and Job. We will keep company with Luther and Calvin and Tyndale, Whitfield and Edwards. And we will see the mighty work of the heavenly kingdom going on behind the scenes of human history. In the grand epic of redemption, that the victory is sure will be overwhelmingly clear to us then, and round us will surge throngs of saints and angels that cheer every step of progress toward the consummation of the age. Jesus pulls back the curtain just a little bit in Luke 17:10 when he says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I mean, a lot of times we don't even know when someone is repenting. Sometimes it looks like they are and they aren't, and sometimes it looks like they're not and they are. Heaven rejoices over every single sinner that repents. So if joy breaks out before the angels of God, is it even possible that believers living in the same heavenly city don't even notice? Redemption is the biggest thing happening in human history, and the kingdom of heaven is driving it forward. You better believe that one of the surpassing joys of heaven is seeing God call sinner after sinner out of darkness into light, out of death into life, out of the domain of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son. From Kenya, Russia, China, Saudi Arabia, Morocco, the British Isles, North and South America, Australia, Asia, victory after victory, smashing the gates of hell, piece by piece, and delivering precious souls all over the globe. It's no wonder Paul says it's better by far. And he knows firsthand what he's talking about. He's one of the few individuals who actually got to see it before he died. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4, he says, I know a man, he's speaking in a humble way, he reveals that it's actually himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. There's the heaven where the birds fly, there's the heaven where the stars shine, and there's the heaven where God's throne is. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So he doesn't even know if you have an intermediate body. Okay? And I know that this man was caught up into paradise Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. In other words, with all that we do know about how good it will be, it's so good that God wouldn't even allow him to talk about it. And he gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't get proud. So this morning, what gives you your greatest joy here on earth? I mean, the wholesome things, the good things, not the sins. What gives you your greatest joy? When do you find your soul most happy? Well, let me say to you on the authority of the Word of God, it will be better by far in your heavenly home. It will be better by far. It's only the beginning. These things will be magnified. So number four, we learn believers who die will receive reward for their genuine service to Christ in this life. Now we're going to talk about this more toward the end of the series, but I want to mention it here because Paul brings it up when he talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. He says in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, whether good or worthless. Our sins have been judged at the cross." So this is not a judgment about who gets into heavenly city. That happens only by the merits of Jesus, not our own. This is a judgment on the value of our works done for Jesus after our conversion. We all know that sometimes we do good things for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we appear to be much better than we are. And sometimes we do things that don't turn out well, but we had right motives. Jesus knows how to sift through all of that. It's a real accountability to God, but it is a judgment for reward. Paul talks about it. He talks about his own work for Christ and that of Apollos, along with the work of other believers. He writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, as a fire will test what sort of work each one has done." These aren't people going through the fire, these are their works going through the fire. "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." It'd be like piling up a bunch of stuff that gets burned up in a house fire. Okay? So what he's teaching about is our accountability to the Lord, and that everything actually done for Jesus will receive reward. So I want to leave you with this truth. There is great purpose and reward for your gospel service here and now, because it is connected to the heavenly city and your life there. Think of the continuity between the two. Part of the joy of heaven comes from the fruit of your faithful service to Christ on earth. It will bring you joy, for instance, to meet people that you introduced to Jesus, who maybe got there first, or you get to welcome home. That will bring you joy. The memory of how God worked through you to reach them. If you know how amazing heaven's going to be, you want to take as many people with you as possible. So go for it. Make your fleeting life fruitful. Be part of the joy that reverberates through the heavenly city over one sinner that repents. Make the gospel your life song. Amen. And see to it that others are joining you in heading home to paradise through faith in Christ Jesus. Crossing over is on all of our bucket lists. Every person here this morning will have your day you cross over. If you're in Jesus, it will be an awesome day and the beginning of even better things yet to come. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and what it reveals to us, and Father, help us be heavenly minded so we can be earthly good. Help us not fear death's door. But when our time comes, may we walk through it with confidence that as we take our last breath, our next sight will be the face of Jesus. And as we leave our home here, we will find an even better home there. God, thank you that those we love in Jesus are never finally lost to us. That we are part of that heavenly community forever. And that as hard as death is, crossing over will be a major step forward in getting to enjoy that community. Lord, help us use our bodies well for your glory, knowing we will give an account. And Lord, help us delight in those things that are heavenly in their origin and in their destination. Help us be faithful with living the gospel and sharing it for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.